story from chapter two of Luke. Two of my favorite characters, not necessarily at the manger, but in the early days of Jesus, are Simeon and Anna, the widow Anna. And I've just been thinking about them today and kind of just processing that for whatever reason. I think I'm almost more intrigued by Anna just simply because there's so little said about Anna, but so much that can be imagined, at least about what kind of woman she was. And I just thought the title sort of came to me today, but it's Christmas is not just for children. You're never too old to enjoy Christmas, and that's really what came to me reading about Simeon and Anna as well. So we'll look at both of those and may concentrate on one more than the other. I'm not sure about that, but we'll read both of those beginning in verse 21. Obviously, this is sometime, at least 8 days, it's believed after the purification. This would be about 40 days after the birth of Christ, whenever they bring him to the temple. But it begins in verse 21, and when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name, speaking of Jesus, was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed him, blessed God, and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. It's interesting, just a real quick commentary here on those verses about Simeon. There's a hyphen there. It may be in your translation, verse 34. And Simeon blessed him and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed." And your Bible may have a hyphen there. And then another hyphen on verse 35, just before the last phrase of that sentence, "to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." That's helpful because in the language there, it's constructed in such a way as that's sort of set off. So it would really read like this. "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel for a sign to be opposed, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." So he's a sign to be opposed to the end that's what happens. What's in between that is sort of parenthetical in the language. So when you're reading that really does help the context. But I just want to speak briefly about these. It seems to me that Simeon, we're not told here that Simeon was aged particularly, but it does seem as though he might have been performing some of the duties of the functions of the priest there when, according to the law, he takes the child from them. So he may be actually serving in the priesthood at that time. He does say in his prayer that the Lord has promised him that he would not see death until he saw the Lord's Christ. So the implication there is that he might have been on up in years and maybe at the very height of his priestly duties, if he was actually serving priestly duties, or he might have just been someone who was in the temple faithfully. And he just took the child into his arms. But I just thought it was interesting that this kind of man, notice verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was, and I'm thinking about the character of both Simeon and Anna, this man was righteous and devout. And what we know from the New Testament context that he was not righteous in and of himself, but he was a faithful Jew. He was faithfully following the law. He was offering the proper sacrifices. He was walking in right fellowship with God. And so he was righteous in the sense of his commitment to God. And he was also devout. So it says two things about the nature of this man's life. And also he was expectant. It says there he was looking for the consolation of Israel. Both he and Anna were both looking that direction as well. In fact, in her case, it says that she went about telling people, all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. So one of the things I think they share in common is that they were both seekers. They were both seekers. They were righteous. He was righteous and devout, and he was looking. He was anticipating. He was a man who lived with expectations of beholding Christ. Now, he had a clear word from God through the Holy Spirit that he wasn't going to die, which to me is pretty remarkable. He's not to have a word from God that says, I'm not going to die. So that would enhance your expectations. You're looking now, especially if you're on up in years and you know that you're approaching the upper end of life expectancy. You must be thinking to yourself, the Messiah must be close, because I have a sure word from God that I'm not dying until I see the Lord's Christ, and I'm 80 years old or I'm 90 years old. And so it's going to be soon. So the expectation was actually rising as he was aging, because he had this promise. And Simeon was a very unique man in that way. It says there in verse 25 as well, the Holy Spirit was upon him. Whether that means at this particular moment, it certainly does that. But does it mean that it was on him in his life? In other words, his righteousness, his devotion, and his seeking was a result of the Holy Spirit being upon him frequently, maybe not abiding in him because Christ is not yet crucified or gone to the cross. But the Spirit was upon him, whether that day, I think, is probably the case. And it had been revealed to him by this same Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So in verse 27, it tells us that of this man that he came in the Spirit into the temple. So the Spirit was upon him and had revealed to him that he would not see death, and the Spirit is also leading him. So we have righteousness, a devotion, we have this seeking, this consolation, we have a man set upon by the Holy Spirit, and we have a man willing or being led by the Spirit. So he was arriving at the temple that day by the leading of the Spirit. Something that struck me about this is all the people that were in the temple going about their daily business, their daily devotions or sacrifices. Nobody of any significance seems to have recognized that this young, probably outwardly not very wealthy looking couple were coming in to do what every Jew did for their newborn sons. And how many people did they walk by that didn't ever recognize that the Messiah, that God incarnate, was standing in the temple? But Simeon, because he was a righteous and devout man, filled with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit upon him, was there in the right place at the right time for the Lord to fulfill his word to him. In verse 27, and he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. This is another reason that I think he may have been performing a priestly duty, because it seems odd that a stranger to them would have been able to come up and just take the baby, this newborn baby, out of the mother or the father's arms. So they may have handed him over for the priest to do his duties in regards to the law. So it's another evidence that he may have been serving in a priestly role here. But he took him into his arms and said, and blessed God and said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes, this is what he's looking at. He's looking at a child. Think about this and the power of the Spirit's revelation of this truth. He's looking at a baby. Doesn't look any different. By the way, there wasn't some aura glowing from the baby as they brought him to the temple. When they walked into the temple, there wasn't light shining out from the swaddling clothes. When you looked at it, it was a baby. And maybe he was crying, maybe he wasn't feeling well that day. He was in human flesh. But this Simeon, through the power of the Spirit, looks at this child, this infant that is relatively helpless in terms of his physical abilities, and he looks at that child and he says, Lord, I can now leave in peace. Because I'm looking, right now, I'm looking at the Lord's salvation. So he saw all of the salvation of Israel, the salvation, he goes on later to say, a light to the Gentiles. He sees all this contained in this infant carried by his mother and accompanied, I'm sure, by his father, earthly father as well. What I'm getting at is the Holy Spirit is the only person who can give that insight. Even now. How many people look at Jesus, even to this day, looking back in history and look to Jesus and say of him that he was a great prophet or a great teacher? Going to 2 Corinthians 4 again, the God of this world has blinded our eyes so we can't see stuff like this. So here the Holy Spirit is lifting the veil for Simeon upon the promise that he would see the Lord's Christ. He finally sees this child coming in, perhaps among many children being brought in for those services, and he looks at him and he recognizes that here in this child is the salvation of Israel and the light of the nations. So Lord, you can take me home now. You fulfilled your promise to me. I have seen the Lord's Christ. Quite a remarkable man is Simeon, and quite a remarkable God is the God who opened his eyes to behold this. Obviously, verse 33 kind of amuses me in some ways, but and his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. When he says what he does later here, it makes me wonder what they understood about the announcement of the angel. Unto the shepherds, unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior. Did they understand what was involved in the salvation? It seems to me that Simeon here has a little more insight. Perhaps those wise men who traveled later on and brought gifts by the nature of their gifts, they may have been indicating something about the nature of the life of this Savior. Frankincense, gold, frankincense, and myrrh all may speak to his priesthood, his death, his burial, his anointing, all those things. Whether they understood that in the giving of the gifts, I don't know. But it was communicating something there. But here Simeon sees this later on and makes a striking statement in regards to this child. But his parents, when they heard this, were amazed. I've seen, here's a stranger looking at my baby, and he's saying, I'm looking at the salvation of the Lord. I'm looking at that which is the light of revelation to the Gentiles. And of course, Simeon goes on in verse 34, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed, that's literally what Christ means, the appointed one or the anointed one. Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel. Some people segregate that out and say he's going to be, for the fall, he's going to be the stone of stumbling. And for those who rise, he'll be the stone of stumbling. The other, for the ones who fall, he'll be the rock of offense. And Jesus even says that about himself and his own ministry as well. So he may be speaking that here, but I think the presence of Christ is initially going to bring joy. The Savior has come. The Messiah has come. But when the Messiah comes on the scene and he says to the people, if you're going to follow me, you must hate mother and father and husband and wife and children. If you love these more than me, then you can't be my disciple. And they're going to start following him because they're seeing miraculous works and their bellies are filled. But he's going to turn to that same group and say, you're following me because your bellies are full. And so he is set, this son, this child of yours, Mary, that I'm holding, that you've brought to anoint and fulfill the law in regards to, is set. It's appointed by God for the falling, but the rising again of many in Israel. That's why I think the message of the gospel is initially, and to the sentiments of men, deeply offensive. Because the implication is, you're not as good as you thought you were. And I don't think there's a human being alive that likes to hear that they're not as good as they think they are. Because we compare ourselves with everyone else. But the gospel, when Jesus comes on the scene and the words are sent that you have a Savior born to you in the city of Bethlehem, it's an offensive at first. Perhaps not to the Jews, it was glorious. The Christ, the anointed one, is coming. But then when the anointed one comes on the scene and you begin to realize that the pathway to his throne goes through the cross, then people were deeply offended, the most religious people at all. In fact, I was thinking about this entire narrative of Christ's incarnation. Where are the theologians? I mean, those should have been the ones who knew the scriptures and knew the signs and knew the prophecies. And when they heard news about this one coming out of Nazareth and all the prophecies or all the sayings and the word repeated about Jesus, they should have been the ones attuned to know, to recognize something's up here. I need to go investigate. No theologians. That suggests to me that the theologians had ruled it out, or that the theologians had swelled so much in their pride that anything that would threaten their authority and their adoration by the people was itself a threat to them, and therefore they didn't care who it was. No theologians, but widows, and perhaps here a saintly aged priest, a young virgin, a carpenter, just regular people, shepherds in the field. No theologians, but here's one saying regarding this son, that he is set for the rise and fall of many in Israel. And this is a word, I think, directly to Mary. And this is for a sign to be opposed. And then he pauses here. I've always thought that was interesting. He pauses in his train of thought. He's saying one thing, but something comes to him. It seems in his prophetic, by the Holy Spirit, some revelation is given to him in regards to the woman whose child this was. And he pauses and he says this to her, and a sword, I wondered in my mind's eye if he looked directly at her when he said this, and he said, and a sword will pierce even your own soul. Well, she was going to witness a sword piercing, right? She was at the foot of the cross, and a sword did pierce her son's side, but in doing so would pierce her own soul. So it's almost as if Simeon has been given a fast-forward look at where this king is going, and he knows it's the cross. I have seen your salvation. And as he's revealing this to her and exulting in this greatness of God Almighty and the glory of the Savior, God gives him a vision of this woman standing before him, and he knows as a person the pain she's going to feel. So he pauses. The Holy Spirit causes him to pause here and interject in that a word of prophecy for her. Mary, a soul's going to pierce your own soul. And you have to wonder, and I've wondered many times, as they were approaching the cross and Mary began to realize what was happening, and she began to hear her son say things like, who shall deliver me from this? Shall I say, deliver me from this hour? This is why I came into the world. When she began to hear her son say to his disciples, I'm going up to Jerusalem, and after 3 days they're going to crucify me, and after 3 days I'm going to rise. She began to hear him saying, I'm going to be crucified. And so she faithfully and quietly and graciously, I think, walked alongside him and was all the way at the foot of the cross until finally that moment came whenever he was seemingly dead upon the cross, and they were coming to make sure they were all dead so they could take him down for the Sabbath. And she watched the Roman soldier walk over there with his spear and thrust it up into the side of her son, and she watched the water and the blood pour out. And in that moment, did this come back to her? 34 roughly years earlier, this word of prophecy said to her. And it was really affirming that this is the Messiah. In other words, yes, the sword is piercing my own soul. Simeon said so 34 years ago, but he said something else too. He said, the praise of your people Israel, the salvation of your people Israel, and a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Well, if his prophecy about my piercing of my own soul was true, all the more the prophecies about who he was. Even all the way back to Mary's Magnificat, as it's called, when she was announced that she would have this son. So I just thought it was a Holy Spirit-led, gracious reaching out to this mother whom Simeon knows was going to be crushed in her spirit and in her soul by the witnessing of the death, not only of the Messiah, but of the son she brought into the world through her womb, the one she nursed at her breast and the one she walked along in life with until he grew to adulthood. Mary's going to hurt. Mary's going to hurt. And Simeon took the time through the Holy Spirit to give her a word of encouragement here. And then he picks back up in the train of thought that he was carrying. The sun is set, this one is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. That's exactly what Jesus exposes. You know that? In other words, he's set now as a sign to be opposed. He's going to come on the scenes, and the very presence of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus and the claims that he makes in regards to who he is and why he has come and the implications that has for humanity and for the universe is going to be a sign to be people are being in opposition of it. And the result of that is going to expose or reveal the hearts of every man. You want to know how that happens? What do you think tonight? What do you think about Jesus? Whenever you hear the name Jesus and you hear the claims of Jesus, it manifests the thoughts of the heart. What are you doing with Jesus? If he means nothing to you, then your heart's been revealed. If he means everything to you, your heart's been revealed as well, as having been touched by the hand of God himself. But Jesus is not a neutral figure in humanity or in history. You have to make a decision as to what you're going to do with Jesus. Everybody does. And some people say, well, I'm not going to make a decision. You've already made one. That's your decision. You've chosen to be indifferent. But Jesus is not one that can be disregarded or dismissed in that way. So he's saying to Mary, this son is set and pointed by God as a sign of opposition, to be opposed, so that in the opposition, everybody's heart gets revealed. What other person's ever been born like that? There's been some controversial figures in this world. There have been some controversial men, and they can go into places and provoke all sorts of attitudes and everything, but never has there been one man, one God-man, brought into the world whose very presence has the effect in the opposition that's expressed against him of revealing all the hearts. Just think of all the Pharisees and Sadducees' hearts who got revealed when they were confronted by Jesus. We found out right quick what they were. And outwardly, they were righteous, and the community thought they were wonderful people, and they were everybody's example. But Jesus comes into the presence of them, and Jesus says to them, "You hypocrites, you hypocrites. You make the outside of the cup all nice and clean, but the inside's filthy. You're like a whitewashed tomb. It's beautiful when you walk by. You see the tomb and everybody sees it and everybody says, such a well-maintained tomb. But if you open that tomb up, it's got his dead bones in it, dead body smell in it, just like any other tomb." He says, that's what you're like, religious leaders. See, Jesus is set to be a sign opposed and to reveal the thoughts of every heart. And he reveals the thoughts of our hearts. To be honest with you, Jesus, every moment and every day of our lives, when we take him into considerations, reveals something about the condition of our hearts, right? In disobedience, if we choose to be disobedient, if we choose to be indifferent or complacent, if we choose to grow cold and grow distance from Christ, the presence of Christ every day in our minds and in our thoughts is exposing the heart, the thoughts of the heart, which really should drive us to the cross again, because as the psalmist or as Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, the only way you can know it is to come into the presence of Christ, and he reveals it by his very presence. Think about this. Read the scriptures. Think about what the demands of Christ are upon the Christian, and then ask yourself, does that reveal opposition in my own heart? In other words, when he makes that demand and you acknowledge he has a right to make that demand as Christ and Lord of my life, I have given my life to him, I have confessed my sins, and I have trusted him as Lord and Savior, then what does his commands have? Are you obligated in your own mind to walk in obedience to those commands? Or do you rebel, as I do sometimes, maybe even often? Or do you resist? Or do you put off? Well, see, just the thought of the presence of Christ is revealing something about the heart, which drives us again to the cross. So enough said about Simeon. We get to my, I would like to think she's my grandma. You get to grandma in the New Testament. Here's Anna. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel. I didn't realize this because I don't know if I ever took the time to look it up, but her name, what do you think her name means? You probably don't know because you probably like me, you didn't look it up. Her name means grace. So I was reading it like this this evening. There was a prophetess, Grace, the daughter of Phanuel. You know what Phanuel means? Face of God. I read one commentator that says, Anna grew up recognizing the face of God. Phanuel, it's her dad. Every time she called her dad's name, she was essentially in Hebrew saying, face of God, face of God. Some people say vision of God. She was crafted into a family where the dad's name was emblematic of the face of God. So Anna grew up in a family whose dad name was face of God, and her name was Grace. And so we learn, it's interesting here, that we learn that she was a widow early on in her marriage. But when he identifies her, he doesn't say she was a widow, the former wife of so-and-so. She says she's the daughter of Phanuel. And so he's attaching her to the father. Luke is here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it may have something to do with the names here. But it was interesting. But just several things here. I thought Grace, by the providence of God, was quite an appropriate name for one who had lived 84 years, either as a widow or lived 84 years total. Some people believe, by the way, some people believe she was married at 14 and she was a widow 84 years, that she'd be 105, which is possible because the language doesn't rule that out. Some people think that what he's saying here is she was 7 years married, and when her husband died, she remained a widow for 84 years. Or she was 84 years old at the time Jesus was brought in. So she was either 84 or 105. The text here doesn't rule either of those out. I tend to lean towards the latter. And let me say something. If your name is Grace, how much grace would you have had to have experienced from God either in 84 years or 105? 84 perhaps of those lived as a widow. You married a young man. You had all the dreams of having children and having a wonderful life and a long life and a wonderful family. And 7 years into the marriage, your husband has taken away from you, and now you're a widow, and there's no husband, and there's no children mentioned here, and there's no one there. You are reliant now upon the manifold mercies of God as they are manifested through perhaps those in the temple, perhaps through people in the community with the mandate to watch over the widows. She knew a lot of grace. Some of you here are widows and widowers. How much grace has it taken to sustain you in the loss of that partner for those many years? Many, many mercies, right? Well, she lived like this 84 years. And I just thought Grace was quite an appropriate name for this woman who was in the temple and experienced such a great blessing as this. I think it's one of the reasons I like Anna. This is just me. I can't warrant this in Scripture, but I don't think Anna was loud. I don't think she was obnoxious. I don't think she was a bossy person. I think she was a quiet, devoted servant of God, prayerfully all her life, leaning hard upon Christ, upon God for every day's mercy and encouragement, and all of her hope was in God all of her days. And I draw some of that from the text as well. And she was the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. And she was advanced in years and lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84. Here's some things about her. Number one, she never left the temple. Some people believe that she actually had some volunteer duty in the temple and as a ministry of the temple as well. They would provide rooms. There were actually rooms there. If you go back to the Old Testament, there were rooms where people who were serving in the temple could stay. Those who would serve at night and do different things. Perhaps she literally lived at the temple. Or the writer could simply mean here she was there every waking moment. She was always there. I tend to believe that she actually lived there. She was in the temple day and night. The temple wasn't, the crowds weren't there at night. They were there during the day, but there were those who were doing services, preparing things for the next day, sacrifices and so forth at night. But we know this, that she never left the temple. Just pause here. You remember the temple, in the Jewish mind at least, was the place of the representation of the presence of God. That was the holiest of holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's the place they associated with the presence of God. So you might say in the New Testament context, Anna was in the presence of God night and day. She never left the presence of God. Anna wasn't a busy widow. She didn't have a lot of clubs to go to. She didn't have a lot of dinners and weddings or parties to go to. She didn't try to occupy herself with so many other things. Whenever she lost her husband, she seems to have committed her life to Christ, and she never left the temple. She had only one devotion, and that was there to be where the presence of God was. I think sometimes we widows and widowers, we maybe do ourselves a disservice by trying to busy ourselves too quickly and fill something in for the loss that we feel in the absence of a spouse. What if we did like Anna? What if we said, okay, God shall be my spouse. God shall be my husband. I shall devote myself, give my heart wholly to God and stay in that position. That seems to be what Anna did. Not only was that, but she was in the temple, never left the temple. She was also serving night and day. With fastings and prayer, give the nature of the service, I think, in somewhat, but she was serving. So that's why I think she may have had some sort of volunteer duties that she performed, and they sort of, as a consolation for that, provided her for a place to stay. So I think Anna was probably set for life. As long as she could do her duties, she would do them. She was faithful. She wasn't idle. She didn't just disengage. Even as a young widow, even as she aged, she was serving God and she was in the temple. And as she was, now that she had gone to this ripe age of either 84 or 105, she was still light enough or fit enough to be serving in some capacity in the temple. And she devoted herself to that. She was serving daily, night and day in the temple. Even for an 84-year-old, that's quite an accomplishment. Maybe more so if we think that she's 105. But she loves her Lord. She loves the presence of God. She don't need to leave the temple. She serves the temple night and day. She lives there. She's never away from this place where she associates the presence of God. Not only is she serving, but I love this, but he says she was also fasting. I read one commentator and said he didn't think she was probably not out of shape. Because if she was fasting, she was probably not very large. She was trimming up, but she was also working. She was serving there. So she was active, and she was governing, as it were, her diet and so forth. So she didn't just disengage, go somewhere, and just eat luxuriously until she died. She was fasting. Well, obviously, fasting is a way of reminding ourselves what is our greatest need by depriving ourselves of some creature comfort. She was fasting. She was depriving herself of things that would provide some fleshly comfort to emphasize or to point out a greater intensity for the thing that would provide ultimate, eternal comfort to her. So she was a devoted woman. She was serving. She was always there day and night, serving day and night, and all the while fasting. And then he says as well, with prayer. Notice this is kind of an adjective for how she's serving. She's serving with fastings and prayer. So hers was not just some mindless checking the boxes, paying the rent to stay in the temple. She was serving with fasting and prayer. She was always anticipating, always, what is it that God would have me do today? She was in communion with her God in the place of God and serving there with fastings and prayer. She was serious about her commitment to serving God at 84 or at 105. What's interesting in verse 38, and this is why I believe she was in earshot somehow of what Simeon was saying, because it says, and that very moment. What moment? The moment that Simeon was proclaiming Jesus. The moment that Simeon had just spoken to Mary. And at that moment, here's this 105-year-old lady perhaps devoted to God, serving in the temple, fasting day and night, prayer, serving faithfully, anticipating. I think she's one of those who is expecting the Messiah as well. And she hears, think about what this does to her. She's working, doing her thing. prayerfully and going about that quietly, and somewhere over there a little ways, Simeon takes this child up into his arms and he blesses God and he gives the names. This is the redemption of Israel here, the light of revelation to the Gentiles, and he's set for the fall and the rise of many again in Israel. And she turns to hear that, and she has no doubt whatsoever. I often wondered when I read this, did she and Simeon have some sort of maybe even a working relationship? They saw each other. If he was doing a priestly duty, he was bound to come across Anna at some point. She was always there. She was always serving. How many conversations did they have? Did Simeon say to Anna, "The Lord has revealed to me, I will not leave this world until I see the Messiah"? So maybe Anna said, "Well, I'm going to keep my eye on Simeon. So I'm going to stay in the temple. I'm going to be serving. I'm going to be fasting and praying. Oh, Lord, would you show Simeon the Savior so I can find out who he is as well?" And one day it happens. At 105, you didn't think it was ever going to happen, right? Christmas is not just for kids. It's for old people too. 105. And one day she overhears this conversation, and it says, at that moment, what's Anna do? It says, she came up, and the first thing she does is gives thanks to God. I love that. Gratitude. The overwhelming emotion of all those years of service and faithfulness and devotion isn't an attitude that God somehow owes her a thanks. Look at all the service I've done for God, and I'm faithful. And I'm sure she heard accolades and encouragements through the years. She doesn't one time think that how privileged, how blessed I am to, I must have earned and deserved such a blessing as this through all of my faithful service. That's not at all what she does. The first words out of her mouth is thank God. Thank God. And then what does she do? Remember, 84 or 105, it says, and continued to speak of him. You know what that tells me? That's what she'd been doing. In fact, it calls her early on a prophetess, and I think that's meant in the context that she was in the Word of God. She was a studied, devout woman, and as she had opportunity through the years, she was apparently doing some communicating of the Word of God. Maybe not in the foretelling sense, but in the forthtelling sense, she was a prophetess. And what does she do? As soon as she hears Simeon make this declaration, she races to the scene, she gives gratitude to God, and she leaves that place continuing to do the evangelism she had been doing apparently all of her life. Because it said she continued to speak of him. Are you too old to do evangelism? Are you getting on up in years and leave the evangelism to the young folks? Well, Anna's a perfect example of that. She's 105 years old, and the first thing she does upon seeing the Messiah, she gives God the thanks, and she gets busy telling others about him. She goes away, and she says she continued to speak of him to all those, listen who she, her audience, to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. That tells me if she continued to speak of that, then that's what she was looking for. And she found him. And she found him because she was there when God, the Holy Spirit, gives Simeon the revelation that he was standing in the midst of the temple, and she was nearby enough by the providence of God in her faithfulness to God. She happened to be nearby enough for her to overhear that or to hear that. She comes running to the Savior himself, gives thanks to God, and immediately goes out and says, "Hey, all of you looking for what I've been looking for, I found him." She continues to speak of him. Anna, I don't know how much longer Anna lived, but I almost think Anna would have said the same thing as Simeon. "You can take me home now, Lord. I've seen the Lord's Christ. I'm 105 years old, lived most of my life as a widow. I've been serving in this temple, and finally the day came, and your graciousness and your providence provided for me to behold the Savior with my own eyes. Take me on home. Take me on home. No family, no husband, nothing to hold me here. Take me on home." And Simeon seemed to be that way as well. These are just two people in the narrative of Christ's birth and Christ's early childhood that just sometimes makes me think that we overcomplicate things. That's why I made the comment a moment ago. Where were the theologians? I mean, in our time today, the first thing you and I would probably do is we'd go online, we'd find the most theologically sound guy we can find, and we'd find the theologians. Tell us what's happening. Tell us what's happening. Well, be careful with that. Be careful with that, because sometimes the theologians are too busy. Sometimes the theologians have got their minds up in ivory tower somewhere, and they've lost sight of Christ himself and the Spirit of Christ and sensitivity to the Spirit as well. In this case, Simeon was attuned to that, and perhaps he was somewhat of a theologian. But Anna recognized this Christ when he was announced. She came to his side and beheld him. So be careful about the theologians. They can mislead you too. They're good ones, and they ought to be good ones, and we all, in some degree, ought to be a theologian. But where were they at the birth of Christ? It wasn't as though the Scriptures hadn't foretold that. In fact, I've read somewhere there were over 600 prophecies involving the coming of Christ. Where were the theologians? Where were the theologians? I worry that they isolated themselves because they were so busy getting their doctrinal ducks in a row. And to be honest with you, I see in my generation sometimes some obsession with theology, quote unquote, that dulls men's sensitivity to the Spirit. And I fear when I see that happening, because you can have right doctrine. James said the devils believe. You think the devils don't have good doctrine? I guarantee you their theology is sound. The devils believe good, sound theology. But and they tremble, because they're not a beneficiary of that. In fact, they're going to be the recipients of the judgment that unfolds from that as well. So I think that's why I probably appreciate Anna particularly, because she wasn't said here to be a theologian. She didn't reason all this out herself. The Spirit of God and the grace of God granted to her that. Stand with me tonight. Thank you for being here. Father, we thank you for the example of Simeon and Anna. Lord, I thank you as well for your grace that you provided providentially in every way for Simeon to be there to behold with his very own eyes Christ incarnate, God incarnate in Christ. Lord, I thank you for the example of Hannah, who faithfully served even though life came at her in ways that she surely didn't expect as a young woman with a husband. Lord, life doesn't always unfold. In fact, frequently does not unfold the way we anticipated. But Anna proved to be faithful through those many years. And Father, as a compensation or as a consolation for that graciousness that you had put into her life, you allowed her to behold Christ himself. And she was a faithful witness, I believe she would have been to the end of her days. And Lord, through these witnesses, we are speaking of this same Christ today. And the mention of his name tonight has revealed something about every one of our hearts, one way or another. We cannot stand in the presence and contemplate and consider the light without it shining into the darkest places. And so, Father, we just pray that you would help us to be responsive always to what's revealed by Christ in our own hearts. And Lord, that we might surrender ourselves, our whole selves, to you and to Christ. Bless those who've come tonight, Father. I pray that their Christmas has been enjoyable for them and been thought-provoking as well. But Lord, I pray that you would continue to draw us closer to you, that we might behold Christ more fully, for I'm convinced that our view of Christ is crucial to our looking like Christ, to our becoming more like Christ ourselves. So bless those who've come, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.